This morning we are at Job 31 in our ongoing study, and I would have you turn there at this time. Now, it's not very often that I bring another book other than the Bible to the pulpit, but I'm breaking my own rule for a purpose this morning. This is a book entitled The Book of Virtues, a treasury of great moral stories. Some of you remember not so long ago, this was actually at the top of the chart of the New York Times best-selling list of books by William J. Bennett, a name that many of you also will recognize. I think what blew my mind at the time is that a book that talks about virtue would be a best-selling book in a generation of time in our culture when virtue seems to be more and more a rare commodity. Much of the book by, at that time, Education Secretary William Bennett is meant to be read to children, poems and special stories going back in time that he's included here. But it's just a book as instructive to adults as well. Now, let me give you a couple of his findings that he edited and put into it. I happen to like the one called Little Fred. I have a brother-in-law whose name is Fred. Maybe that's why I like this. I like Fred, too. But anyway, it's called Little Fred. When Little Fred was called to bed, he always acted right. He kissed Mama and then Papa and wished them all good night. He made no noise like naughty boys, but gently up the stairs directly went when he was sent and always said his prayers. Well, there's instruction from Fred about how little children should act when Mom or Dad says it's time for bed. And then there's one called The Story of Augustus. I thought maybe this was some reference to the great theologian Augustine, but I was mistaken when I read it. Bennett includes it among the moral stories, the stories that point to the beauty of virtue in life. And let me read that one to you. The Story of Augustus, subtitled, Who Would Not Have Any Soup. Augustus was a chubby lad, fat, ruddy cheeks Augustus had, and everybody saw with joy the plump and hearty, healthy boy. He ate and drank as he was told and never let his soup get cold. But one day, one cold winter's day, he screamed out, Take the soup away! Oh, take the nasty soup away! I won't have any soup today. Next day begins his tale of woes. Quite lank and lean, Augustus grows. Yet though he feels so weak and ill, the naughty fellow cries out still, Not any soup for me, I say. Oh, take the nasty soup away. I won't have any soup today. And the third day comes. Oh, what a sin to make himself so pale and thin. Yet when the soup is put on the table, he screams as loud as he is able, Not any soup for me, I say, oh, take the nasty soup away. I won't have any soup today. Look at him. Now the fourth day's come. He scarcely weighs a sugar plum. He's like a little bit of thread. And on the fifth day, he was dead. Well, that ought to scare any child into finishing what's on their plate, don't you think? Perhaps in a more serious note, if you'd allow me one more, an expression of old virtues. Go forth to life, by Samuel Longfellow. Go forth to life, O child of earth, still mindful of thy heavenly birth. Thou art not here for ease or sin, but manhood's noble crown to win. Though passion's fires are in thy soul, thy spirit can their flames control. Though tempters strong beset thy way, thy spirit is more strong than they. Go on from innocence of youth to manly pureness, manly truth. God's angels still are near to save, and God himself doth help the brave. Then forth to life, O child of earth, be worthy of thy heavenly birth. For noble service thou art here, thy brother's help, thy God revere. People don't talk a whole lot about virtues today. Sadly, I would say not too many believers are accustomed anymore to the meaning of that word, virtue. I'll tell you what we talk a whole lot about, both believers and unbelievers, mistakenly, in fact, though it is common. We speak of values and not virtues. We will fight for traditional American values, says the good conservative politician. The liberal politician will also fight, he says, for greater expressions of human dignity and charity. You can see I'm not taking political sides. But believers, and because of some of their leaders, in fact, have been led astray to think it's about values or traditional values. Well, is there such a thing as even biblical values? Yes, values is a good word, but the problem with the word values is that values do not connect with another important word that God is concerned about in the human experience, and that's the word conviction. Values are more shaped by tradition. Values are shaped and at times even changed with the passage of time and the pressures of societal ways of viewing the world from other than a biblical perspective. Virtues, however, are eternal in nature. They have their very root in the nature and the character of God himself. The Ten Commandments, folks, are not wonderful virtues. They are not wonderful values. They are virtues. They come out of the very nature and the character of God himself. Virtues. It's an old word, and it's grown too old, and I would suggest that we pray ourselves, that God would give to leaders and then to us as individuals and especially as the children of God, that you and I would be more concerned with true inward virtue, convictions that ultimately shape a lesser thing called values. God's word provides this to us. The Bible is a revelation of the virtue of God, that is the truth about God and his nature. The Bible also teaches us the truth about ourselves and others around us, and it delineates for us what is right and what is wrong. By the way, those words, too, seem to be falling out of favor in a postmodern culture that tells us right and wrong. Who needs those divisions in our thinking anymore? The Bible reveals to us the truth about life and what is virtuous. And what is in fact an expression, on the other hand, of man's fallenness and depravity. I'm drawn back to that word virtue and wanted to give you those few examples from Bennett's best-selling book because I've been thinking along with you a lot about the nature and the character of this man, Job. And at the very beginning of the story, you will remember that we were told, this is the servant of God. That God himself would say there's no one on earth like him, a blameless and an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Why? Because Job had good values? No. Job was a virtuous man because he had the truth of God rooted in his heart as God's servant. And those are what served him so well in the days of his suffering. His conviction about who God was and who he was what helped him stand and persevere in the greatest of trials. You see, real faith in God, which Job had, is about certain convictions. You know the definition of faith that comes to us in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 that says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Things not seen, nevertheless, with a man of virtue, have substance. And the second verse of Hebrews 11 says, for by it the men of old gained approval. I mentioned in our past studies that while Job is not mentioned there in Hebrews 11 in that hall of fame of faith, he might have been, but he is mentioned in the epistle of James at chapter 5. You don't need to turn there, but let me remind you, we've read this a couple of times already in our series of studies, where James says, as an example, brethren, of suffering, an example of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. They too were the servants of the Lord. But then it comes to James' mind by the work of the Holy Spirit to write the next words. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard, he says, of the endurance of Job. And you have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. I believe that beyond all the suffering, and it was great, Job had this conviction that he serves a Lord of compassion and a God who would ultimately show him his mercies. But there's one thing about suffering. There's many things about suffering, but one that is common, I think, to all human experience. Suffering leads to self-examination. Suffering, well, if you want to get specific and graphic, if you're in pain, and should you be for any length of time, I would suggest that ultimately you will find yourself wondering about where you stand before a holy God. Satan will come, as he did to Job, and sow doubts. He'll accuse. You'll say, perhaps these troubles of mine are because I'm just not a worthy servant of God. And we will mistakenly believe for a moment or doubt whether or not our suffering may be for some sin that we have committed. But no matter what, or no matter how full of integrity and virtue one may be, suffering leads always, I believe, to some kind of self-examination. Even if it is to say more righteously, God has sent this suffering, and I want to examine myself and by God's grace come to understand its purpose. How may he be glorified even in the midst of my troubles? What's interesting about this 31st chapter of Job is that it has taken this long for Job to be done, or to at least go through that aspect of suffering where he is examining himself. God has not quite conducted the full examination. That'll come in the last couple of studies that we have in Job. But this is Job's, if you will, self-examination. He is a man of integrity and virtue. So what he will say actually recounts to us, or is for our use in coming to see, what are the convictions of the godly. I think I may have titled the message this, the convictions of the godly. No question, Job is a godly man. He is not a sinless man. He is not a perfect man. That is reserved for the one man, Jesus Christ. But he is Christ-like in his convictions and has a character that could only be described as godly and full of virtue. So we can learn from him what godliness looks like. What are the convictions that a godly man or woman holds in their hearts that will serve them well when the storms of life come? And they certainly came to Job. So I just want to give you a few of those, and some of you may want to jot them down, but if you hear even one point that speaks to your need, my prayers for this message will have been answered. We're going to go very quickly. In verses 1 through 4, I want you to see that a godly person has a commitment, a conviction, and a commitment to moral purity. Look what Job says as he begins his defense. You know, before I read that, I want you to see something very curious. I hadn't thought too much about this before. It was a new thought. But down at verse 35, in that same chapter, 31 and verse 35, I want you to see that what Job is doing is giving a deposition, attorneys would call it. He is going to sign on that this is his testimony concerning his convictions, the virtue that by the grace of God he has in life. Look what it says in verse 35. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, and then he says, look, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me, and the indictment which my adversary has written. Now, yours may read slightly different in the English than my particular translation, but it's clearly the courtroom type of scene. Job feels indicted by the Almighty, and he wants to give his deposition. He wants to give his testimony, and he says, look, I've signed it. As God is my witness, these things are true. These are the convictions of godliness. Now back to verse 1. A godly person has a commitment to moral purity. I have made a covenant, he says, with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Can I tell you, let me tell you guys, with the girls listening in, that in the Hebrew, when Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes, and says rhetorically, how then could I gaze at a virgin? You know what he's saying in modern lingo? How could I undress a woman with my eyes? That's what he's saying. I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I undress with my eyes a virgin? Verse 2, and what is the portion of God from above, or the heritage of the Almighty from on high? Is it not calamity to the unjust and disaster to those who work iniquity? Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? But from the very outset, he knows that one of the more common failings of mortal, fallen man has to do with the lust of his own flesh. And he wants us to know that a godly person is someone who by this time has made a covenant with their eyes. Now, the word covenant, the Hebrew word berith for covenant, literally means to cut. To cut. I don't have the time to expand on all of that, but I can tell you that basically what he's saying is, if I use my eyes to undress a woman, to entertain impure, immoral thoughts, then let me cut my throat. I've taken it that seriously. I have made a covenant, a berith, to cut. This is not unlike, by the way, the teaching of Jesus. If your eye offends you, do what? Pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. Now, I know Jesus is speaking in hyperbole, but he too, like Job, is underscoring for us the absolute necessity of a believer in Christ, especially if they've lived a life of immorality prior to faith, that day come where you make a covenant. You'd rather cut your throat than to use the sight that God has given you to entertain or indulge immoral thoughts. A godly person has a commitment to moral purity. Verses 5 through 8, reading on. If I walked with falsehood, my foot has hastened after deceit. Let him weigh me with accurate scales. And let God know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart followed my eyes, or if any spot has stuck to my hands, see, he's got clean hands and a pure heart. Let me sow and another eat, and let my crops be uprooted. He's willing to curse himself. He's willing to curse himself rather than give up on his commitment to honest relationships. A godly person is committed to moral purity, and secondly, a godly person has a commitment to honest relationships. When he talks about that spot on his hands, he's talking about doing business in everyday world and not cheating anyone, which we could expand on that. Again, time doesn't allow us to go too deep. Number 3, verses 9 through 12. A godly person has a commitment to marital faithfulness and marriage fulfillment. A godly person has a commitment to marital faithfulness and marriage fulfillment. Read with me at verse 9. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or I have lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another and let others kneel down over her. This is one of those adult, more graphic sermons because the passage of Scripture is graphic. I will tell you that what it says in the Hebrew is, may someone else sleep with my wife if I were to compromise my marriage. May she end up grinding grain for another. Let others, that euphemism, kneel down over her. For that would be a lustful crime. He's saying, moreover, it would be an iniquity punishable by judges. For it would be fire that consumes to Abaddon and would uproot all my increase. I wish I could preach a separate sermon now and the time weren't gone and we were to dwell with the high view of the marriage relationship which a godly man or woman is meant to hold if they are to be a person of godly virtue, not vulture, virtue. Number 4, and there's only one more after that. A godly person has a commitment to the worth of every human being. A godly person has a commitment. This is their commitment. This is their conviction. This is their virtue to the worth of every human being. Look with me at verse 13. If I have despised the claim of my male or female slaves when they filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises? And when he calls me to account, what will I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And the same one fashioned us in the womb. You know what verse 15 is? It's God's answer to even the slightest form of prejudice that finds a home in any one of our hearts. He speaks of the lowest of those living in his day, called slaves. And he says, if I have not regarded their worth, the God who made the lowest is the God who also formed me in the womb. Here he dismisses and says that among the godly, they have this virtue. There is no place for prejudice from any member of any race toward another. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight, and so must they all be in ours. James would remind us, too, that snobbery is out. If he has favored the wealthy over against the poor, James says, you tend to find out who has means, even in the body of Christ. And you say, here, come have the best seat in the house. This, too, is a form of prejudice and does not display the virtue of the godly one who sees the worth of every human being. In verses 16 through 23, we only have time for a verse or two of that. If I've kept the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the orphan has not shared it. Job had a problem filling his table with good things when he knew that just so many yards beyond his door, there was someone hungry, a widow or an orphan. A godly person, you see, has a commitment of virtue to share their resources. Oh, there'd be more of that this Christmas season when, in fact, people all around you are hurting in the realm of their material need. Number six, a godly person has a commitment to acknowledge God as the source of every good thing in life. This is really a neat text, and it's worth you staying an extra moment or two to see it at verse 24. If I put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, if I have gloated because my wealth was great and because my hand had secured so much, verse 26 really blows me away. If I have looked at the sun when it shone, or the moon going in splendor, and my heart became secretly enticed, and my hand threw a kiss from my mouth, that too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above. Now, what's that about? If I looked at the brilliance of the sun, if I looked at the glory of the moon, if I listened to me, watch the body language, you get to look up here, if I threw a kiss to my lucky stars, if I simply say I was in the right place at the right time with the right ability and the right gifts and really smart enough, look what my hands have gained. Not so with the truly godly or virtuous. A godly person has a commitment to not acknowledge God as the source of every good thing in life. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above. Well, I don't like rushing like this, but we had so much to do this morning. Some will be glad to hear, I suppose. This is the last point, number seven, verses 29 and following. Verses 29 and following. Beginning at 29, if I have rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy, or exalted when evil befell him. That's a great discipline, isn't it? I mean, the person who deserved it, who hurt you, finally got their due. Is that not cause for rejoicing? Job says there's some spiritual danger there. Verse 30, no, if I've not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life and a curse, have the men of my tent not said, who can find one who has not been satisfied with his meat, and so forth. Oh, that I had one to hear me, he says, to hear my testimony, that a godly person has a commitment to leave matters of justice with God. You know what? Some of you are sitting here this morning, and every Sunday for several years now or more, you've come in here carrying a burden of bitterness. Job says a godly man gives all the matters of justice, something being finally made right, into the hands of his God. Someone told me some years ago, it truly helped me, a dear brother in Christ, I was really wailing and groaning and miserable and bitter and angry over some terrible things that had been done to me. And with a phrase, I was helped. My brother said, don't forget, Jim, it's God who keeps the books. Give it all to him. Let him, in his time, make things right. What a message we have to share. The message of Job that says such virtue comes not through our own efforts, but by the transforming love of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Job had a faith in the Messiah that would come. We have a faith today in the Messiah that did come. And we have the Holy Spirit to guide us in virtuous ways to have the same convictions of the godly. How desperately our world needs to see that. Both grief and joy can share the same place in our hearts. You're teaching some that, in fact, sorrow itself seems to stretch out more space in the heart for the deeper joys with which you fill us by words of grace, with a fullness of mercy and reminders of your Niagara-like love poured out in our hearts. Help us to take the joy that comes sometimes in the midst of our tears to tell others the good news that Christ has come and we, by His grace, can live lives of virtue and so point to Him and bring Him the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.